trying to say, the brother of humble circumstances is to give glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Now, I bring this up to show you that James, from the very beginning, has said that one key to having joy in the hardest times of life is this attitude of humility, which is what we're going to look at this morning. He goes on then to talk about the fact that in verse 13, that our temptations come from us. And that's a theme in the book of James that, again, we will go to this morning. This idea that our sinfulness is not an external thing happening to us. It is what we ourselves bring to the equation and to the situation. That's why in verse 21 of chapter 1, it commands us to put aside all filthiness. Again, something we will talk about a little bit later. In chapter 2, we talked about the ideas of favoritism and the relationship between faith and works. And that's all going to come out again this morning. This idea that our faith is only real when it shows itself is something that I think we have to give a lot of thought to, especially in the book of James. In verse 14 of chapter 2, it says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" We decided the answer to that rhetorical question is no. A faith that does not show itself in real works is a faith that must be considered suspect at best. From then, in chapter 3, we talked about the tongue. The tongue being one of the things that gets us into a lot of trouble and causes a lot of conflict. We talked about the fact that our tongue is a small part of the body, and yet the tongue is what boasts of great things. We discovered in the book of James that our tongue is set on fire by hell. That is, it is one of the devil's greatest instruments in our lives. In verse 9 of chapter 3, it says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in his likeness." We decided in verse 13 of chapter 3 that there is a wisdom that must be had from God. This wisdom comes from God, and then we discovered that that would help us greatly with our quarrels. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the fact that the source of our quarrels and conflict is us. Again, going back to what we said just a minute ago. And that leads us to verse 7. Verse 7 will be the first verse of our text for this morning. And notice what it says, first of all. It says, "Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." But realize that there's a therefore there in verse 7, which always points us to the verse preceding, which says this, verse 6. "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." That's what we're going to talk about this morning. In the next couple of verses, James gives us 10 commands, 10 imperatives in a couple of verses. And so that's something you need to know, something you might want to make a note of, that this is going to be a real quick-fire list of things James is commanding us to do, with the understanding that this is how we persevere through trials, with the understanding that this is how our faith shows itself. He's going to go bump, 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 however much 10 is, I lost count. But there's going to be 10 of them. So the question that we bring to our text this morning is simply this: do you really surrender all? See, we sing it. Do we believe it? If we believe it, do we live it? When we came to Christ, we told him, we said, "I will do whatever you want me to do. I will go where you want me to go. I will do what you want me to do." And most of us, all of us, if we were honest, would say that that hasn't always been the case. So we see this great buildup to our text. And this great buildup was all these great themes that come to a head now that James kind of stops teaching for a second and just pointedly says, "Now do this." Now after this, we are going to finish talking about the tongue. Next week or next time that we're together, that I'm here at least, we're going to talk about the tongue. And we're going to talk about judging one another and being presumptuous in God's grace. So that's coming. But for right now, our text shows us that every once in a while, in the midst of teaching, you have to stop and say, "Now do it." And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to stop and we're going to ask the question, is my life surrendered to God? The way we know is not by what we think we believe, not even how our hearts may be affected. The way that we know is what I'm believing moving me to action. Does it go through my head, to my heart, and into my hands? That's the question that we must keep in mind as we approach our text. Now, in verse 7, the first verb that we find here is submit to God. If we were honest with ourselves, most of us would probably say submit is not a happy word. And so as we go into this, I want to point out the difference between the big view of God in the Bible and the little view of God, the small view of God that we see in most churches. Now, for those of you who have been here a while, you know that as we study the book of James, we're really contrasting the Christianity of the Bible and the book of James specifically with the Christianity of modern evangelicalism. And we start right here by one of the clearest dividing lines between biblical Christianity and most of what we find in American Christianity today. And that is this: God demands, he doesn't request, he doesn't ask, he demands submission. Now, what comes to your mind when you hear the word submission? I got to tell you, the first thing that came to my mind was like a wrestling match or a UFC fight or something where the guy has a guy in a headlock and finally the guy taps out and he says, "I submit." I remember growing up with a brother who's only a year older than me. We would wrestle and fight. And the way that you won would get to be to make your bigger brother say what? Uncle, right? Say uncle. And all of a sudden, you would win. When we hear the word submit, what comes to our mind is like a heavy-handed bully. Is that what's in view here? The word submit doesn't really carry a positive connotation for us. We also often think of submission as something we are what? Beat into. You ever heard the expression, he was beat into submission? Realize, though, that submission is only as good or as bad as the character of the thing to which you are submitting. Let me give you some examples. A bully gets submission. Why? Because he's bigger than you, he's stronger than you, and he's scarier than you. And that's not a good thing. We're commanded to oppose people like that. But in the Bible, husbands are called to lead their wives, and wives are called to submit to their husbands. Okay, just checking. Wives are told to submit to their husbands, which can be a good thing or a bad thing. What? Depending on what kind of husband you have. If you have a dictator for a husband, then submission becomes oppression. If you have a servant leader who loves God, then you have submission that is a blessing. In Romans 13, we're told to submit to the government, which could also be good or bad, depending on the kind of government that you have and the character of those who are leading. So what does it mean then to submit to God? The Greek word here is the Greek word hupotasso, which means in the passive to willingly put yourself under somebody else's charge or authority. It is to subject yourself, to put yourself under the authority of something, and to do so willingly. James is saying this: now you've heard that real faith shows in real works. Now you've heard that your tongue is set on fire by hell. Now you've heard all these things. Are you going to put yourself under the authority and submit to God, or are you going to go to hell? That's the question. God demands, he doesn't request, he demands and deserves submission. One commentator put it this way, I thought it was really good. He says, this imperative stands almost as a heading over the following series of commands. I almost call this the Ten Commandments of James, because there's these ten commands, but then there's more next week, so ruin that. He says, this command stands as a heading over the following series of commands and is matched by the command to humble yourselves, which concludes the series in verse 10. Look at this in verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So between these two bookends, we have all these commands. Okay, so let's look at this a little bit. What does this submission look like? We've talked about some of these things. What does this submission look like? First of all, we must be determined. Look at this in verse 7. It says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. First of all, if we are going to submit to God, we must be determined. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, this involves two very important things, resisting something and drawing near to something. And this is something that we're commanded to do. This is something that we are to take upon ourselves and to do. It says, first of all, that this involves resisting the devil. Now, the devil here is used as kind of a personification of all evil here. A lot of times we say this, the devil made me do this, or the devil's really getting at me, or the devil's trying to discourage me. In all reality, it's probably not the devil at all. It's probably one of his minions, one of his demons, because really the devil's probably preoccupied with much bigger fish. But this involves resisting what the devil and what his demons try to get us to do. It also involves drawing near to God. So let me ask you a question. What does it mean to resist the devil and to draw near to God? The question is answered simply by looking at it this way. First of all, it is willingly choosing the things that put you in a better mindset to follow God. What does it mean to draw near to God? Well, what it means is to do the things and think the things that bring you closer to what God wants you to do. To resist the devil is to choose to willingly work to where his influence on your life is negated. Sometimes what we have to do is when we're given a choice, we have to say, look, I'm not going to do this, I'm going to do that. Sometimes we wake up on Sunday and we say, you know what? I could either go to church or I can go back to bed. Can't do both. We can't bring church to your house. We tried and people got really offended, right? Drawing near to God is making the choice in that circumstance that brings you closer to what God would have you to do. And sometimes, if not most of the time, it involves choosing the better over the good, not just the good over the bad. I tell you, I've had a ton of this week. For those of you who don't know, my lovely wife and two beautiful children are in Missouri, and I am batching it for a whole week, and I've had enough, quite frankly. So I'm going to go and see them this week. But every night when I get home, I have choices now. I have a whole slew of channels to watch. I have a whole office full of books to read. I have a Wii. And I could play Mario Brothers. They took every other game. But I could play Mario Brothers. I have all these great choices. And as I come home after, you know, being at the office or whatever, being out doing whatever, I come in and I go, all right, what am I going to do with this time? I got so much time. I can get so much done. And I would love to tell you that I did nothing but read the Bible and Christian books all week. I would love to tell you that, but it's a lie. Sometimes I watched television. Sometimes I played the Wii. Sometimes I read. Last night I read for hours, and it was great. But the point is that when I'm playing Mario Brothers, I don't really feel closer to God. So it probably would have been better to pray or to read, but I didn't. So in any circumstance, what we have to ask is, which option is going to draw me closer to God? Sometimes watching TV is the best option because you're exhausted and you can't concentrate anymore. Sometimes playing a video game is the best option because you kind of need a break from 14 hours of study. Whatever. Don't judge me. No, I'm just kidding. The point is that sometimes we have to choose those things that put us in a better mindset with God. Sometimes that means taking a walk with your Bible. Sometimes that means sitting on a chair and petting the cat. I'm not a real cat person. More of a dog person, but my dog is in Missouri and my cat needs love. And so he comes on my lap and he's purring, he's rubbing his face against my face, and I'm just like, if I could eat you, I would. But I didn't. I promise. So what determines this? Who makes this happen? Does God make you do the things that honor him in this way in the Christian life, or do you decide to do that? I think what's important to realize is that we are the ones that make this happen. James is putting before us a choice to either draw near to God or to draw near to the devil. Now, by the way, I think that both of these could be used interchangeably. Let's look at our text again. In verse 7, it says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you, or draw near to God and he will draw near to you." I also think that the opposite of both of these verses is true. If you draw near to the devil, he will control you. And if you resist God, eventually he will let he will let you go into the sin that you really want to commit. And so who determines this direction? We do. If we draw near to God, God is going to be with us. He's going to bless us. We're going to have fellowship with him. We're going to be near him. If we draw near to the devil and think about his things and do his things, we're going to end up being like him. So the first thing that James tells us to do in terms of submission is to be determined, to make up your mind, I'm going to choose the things that put me in a better position to follow the Lord. Now, none of these things are things that we do to earn our standing with Christ. These are things that put us in a better worshipful, devotional relationship temporally with him. Now, the second thing he commands us to do is to be clean. I got to tell you, that's been a struggle this week. I promised Jen two things. When we get back, the house will be clean, and it'll be man clean. Ladies, you know the difference between clean and man clean, don't you? The sink is clean because everything's on the counter, that kind of thing. But we have to be clean if we're going to serve God. And I think all of you already believe this. Have you ever seen a sign that looks like this? Wait a second. Have you ever seen a sign that looks like this? This sign cracks me up whenever I see it in the bathroom at a restaurant. It says this: employees must wash their hands before returning to work. How many of you think that's a good policy? Anybody? Most of you? How about if we change a word here and there? Let's see how different it would be. How about this? How about employees can wash their hands before returning to work? Does that make that a totally different sign? If you were there and you said, wow, employees can wash their hands, they're allowed to, what does that mean? That means it's up to them, right? Or how about this? Maybe a little bit stronger. How about this? How about employees should wash their hands before returning to work? Why is it that that sign must say must? Well, because if he doesn't wash his hands before returning to work, especially at a restaurant, you don't want to eat the food, right? The food is contaminated. And that's what James is calling us to. Wash your hands. Be clean. Don't contaminate your life. Look at this in verse 8. It says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." Imagine you were at a restaurant, and the cook comes out, and he says, "Here's what I do. I wash my hands before I go to the bathroom. That way they're a little clean and a little dirty. How's the pizza?" Right? You'd spit it out, right? And James is saying, if you want to serve God, if you want to be drawn close to him, your hands must be clean and your hearts must be purified. The idea here is that we have no remaining contaminants. We have nothing in our lives that clouds the issue, moral corruption that would make God be hesitant to use us in this life. So how do we do this? How do we wash our hands? How do we purify our hearts? Well, first of all, we repent of the remaining moral corruption in our lives. And secondly, we avoid the things that are morally corrupting in the first place. We wash our hands, we make them clean, and then we keep them clean. God says, in essence, if you want to serve me, your hands must be clean, or else you will contaminate the work. Haven't we seen this all too much in the American church? Great preachers, godly appearing men with great skills that you find out later that their lives were a sham. It's as if God is saying, I don't need your skills, I need your faithfulness. And to be honest, he doesn't need us at all. So we must be diligent. We must be clean. And the second thing is we must be serious. Or the third thing, we must be serious. You didn't realize this, but we take pictures of you every now and again. Burl does from the top, and you may show up in a PowerPoint one day. Be serious. Let's talk about this. Look at these verbs here we find in verse 9. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Now, isn't this, this verse would be cut out of the modern Bible if it could be, right? I mean, how many times have you ever driven by a church where there's a sign in front that says, we weep, we mourn, we are miserable? Not very seeker sensitive, is it? But James commands it. James says, stop being so happy. What does he mean? He says, mourn, weep, wail, let your laughter be turned to sadness. Let your joy be turned into gloom. Why? What's going on? Does God really want us to be miserable? Is that what's going on here? I mean, James is making a big point because all these verbs are just in rapid succession here. He says, be miserable, mourn, weep, and let your laughter be turned. That's four commands in these verses. Don't be so happy. We have upbeat services. I saw a sign that says that at a church. At our church, we have positive, relevant, upbeat services. And so I want to be faithful to that. I want to be sensitive to that. So how about this? Mourn. Weep. Be miserable. See, the point is that sometimes God calls us to things that are not intrinsically comfortable. Here's the situation. At least the situation that I would suggest is in James's mind here. Here's a situation where this church is suffering. This church is dealing with dissensions and arguments. And then when you ask them, how's the church doing? They go, it's doing great. It's this fake happiness. If you ever know, don't raise your hand, don't shout out a name. Have you ever met a Christian who always seemed like everything is going great no matter what? It's as if James is saying, wipe that smile off your face and mourn. Why? Because there's sin in your life. There's sin in your church. There is sin in your culture, and it mocks God. Don't keep laughing as if everything was great. Have you ever noticed anybody? Sometimes people have this uncomfortable laugh. When something goes really wrong, they go, but you know they're uncomfortable. It's as if James is saying, look, be miserable. You need to be. So does God want us to be miserable? In some instances, yes. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7 is great. In verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says this. He says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice that while you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. That's what he's saying here. James is saying the same thing. Look at your sin and weep. Don't laugh it off. Don't mock it. Don't say, I'm only human. Be sad for the ways your life dishonors the God to whom you are commanded to submit. In verse 10, he says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So the main idea here seems to be that of avoiding a shallow, silly joviality of life. When you come into Emmanuel Bible Church, you're coming to a place where people struggle with the reality of sin. And they love God. And you can't love God and love your sin. So there's going to be times when we're miserable. We're going to be weeping because our hearts are just so contaminated. And we try to wash our hands and they get dirty again. We live in a sin-soaked world in which the arrogant exploit the humble. And yet we're so happy. Why must Christianity be constantly portrayed as this happy religion? Why? Well, because somebody figured out that's more, it's better for marketing purposes. as your pastor and as your friend, as your brother in Christ, I pray that sometimes you would weep. Not just because you're sad, but because you're sinful, and so am I. And you should weep for my sin and your sin, and I'll weep for my sin and your sin, and, you know, and we'll weep. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever seen a clown at a funeral? A couple of you? You know? You don't. You know why? Because it's not a jovial thing. That would be one weird funeral. Let me tell you, I've done some weird funerals. Never that one. We don't see clowns at a funeral because a funeral is sad. Why? Because there's death. I remember in middle school, I was on the football team in middle school, and we were a pretty good team. Not because of me, but because of everybody else. We were a pretty good team, but one week we got crushed. It was our rivals. Colstrip, Montana versus Miles City, Montana. Doesn't that give you just kind of a chill down your spine? But anyway. And they killed us. They crushed us. And we get back on the bus because we were visiting. They were the home team. And on the way home, we're laughing. We're having fun. We're having a good time. You know, we're picking on people. And all of a sudden, the coach stood up. And he was a great coach, very friendly guy. But it looked like he just saw a ghost. I can't tell you what he said because he's a coach, not a pastor. But let me paraphrase. He says, "You guys just got beat really bad. Why are you celebrating?" And the whole bus went silent. He says, "You just got beat. Why are you happy?" Then he sat down. I tell you, I don't know if anyone was crying, but I know one guy was close. That's what James is talking about. Look, if your life is full of trust, and if you're struggling with sin constantly, why are you acting as if Christianity is always this happy thing? It's not. It's a battle. And we dishonor God when we say, "Yeah, everything's great," when it's not. Leads us to the last command for the morning, and that is to be humble. What does this mean? Humility, the definition of humble, I got this off the internet, it's Webster's Dictionary. One, not proud or haughty, not arrogant or assertive. Another way that this word could be used is reflecting, expressing, or offered in a spirit of deference or submission, like a humble apology. So the idea here is that we are to be humble, which means we are to willingly take a lower position in life. We are to willingly accept the fact that we are not the reason why the sun rises and sets. God is. God is. In fact, one famous pastor put it this way. John Piper said this. He says, "Boasting is the response of pride to success." And what he's talking about here is the fact that there's two kinds of pride. The pride that says, "I'm awesome," and the pride that says, "Oh, I'm nothing." When in reality, you know that's not true. Boasting is the response of pride to success. Self-pity is the response of pride to suffering. Boasting says, "I deserve admiration because I've achieved so much." Self-pity says, "I deserve admiration because I've sacrificed so much." Boasting is the voice of pride in the heart of the strong. Self-pity is the voice of pride in the heart of the weak. Boasting sounds self-sufficient. Self-pity sounds self-sacrificing. The reason self-pity does not look like pride is that it appears to be needy, but the need arises from a wounded ego, and the desire is not really for others to see them as helpless, but as heroes. The need that self-pity feels does not come from a sense of unworthiness, but from a sense of unrecognized worthiness. It is the response of unapplauded pride. What he's saying here is this, is that we can't be the kind of people that always need to be celebrated. And we can't be the "woe is me, nobody ever notices me." Both of those are pride. They're arrogance because we think we deserve better. So who's commanded to humility? The answer is all of us. All believers are. Let's look at our text. It says this, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." We are the ones that are to willingly take a low position, to be humbled. So why should we do this? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One is because real humility is consistent with truth. Let me ask you a question. Don't shout out an answer. Just let it soak in because I'm afraid of the answer. The answer is this. What are the odds that I am the greatest preacher ever? Yes, you're right. None. I'm not even the greatest preacher alive today. I don't know that I'm even the greatest preacher in Chelsea. So when I come up and say I'm the greatest preacher ever, you know that's not true. And so if it's not true, it's not helpful. By the way, that's the name of my sermon for next week. Anyway, no, just kidding. I'm not even preaching next week. But anyway, what are the odds that I'm the greatest anything? You know, so when we hear these athletes stand up saying, you know, I'm the best quarterback in history or I'm the best whatever, we know that the statistics on that are overwhelmingly against what he's saying. Secondly, we should be humble because the goal of our lives is to embody the example of Jesus. In Philippians 2, without turning there, Jesus willfully took upon himself the form of a slave, being obedient to the point of death. He did that so that, and I'll read it real quick so you know I'm not making it up. In Philippians 2:5, Paul can command this. He says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're called to be humble because Jesus was. And the third thing is because God loves to bless the humble and curse the proud. Look at our text in verse 10. It says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. That is, he will lift you up. Jesus said the same thing in Luke 14, although he said it in a more descriptive way. I love this. He says this in Luke 14. He says, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may be invited by him. And he who invited you will come and say to you, hey, give your place to this guy, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when he who has invited you comes, he'll say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of those who are at the table with you. How many of you, when you go to somebody's house, automatically sit right at the head of the table? What's for dinner? They say, well, first of all, that's my husband's seat, so move. And secondly, stand outside while we lock the doors, right? The idea is we're supposed to take the lowest possible position, not the highest. All this has been designed to show you that God is God. He can demand submission, and he does. He can demand that our attitude is defined by resisting the devil's stuff and drawing near to God's stuff. He can demand that we are not overly jovial. He can demand that we deal with sin in reality. And he can demand that we be humble. Because in reality, we are not as important as we think we are. So let me just ask you a question. Did you come to God because of how much he thought of you? Or did you come to God because of how much you thought of him? And if you came to God because somebody told you something like this, God just will do whatever it takes to make you sign that dotted line. God will give you riches. God will give you happiness. God will make you happy like we are pretending to be. If you came to God because you wanted a more comfortable life, if you came to God because you wanted to no longer struggle with the reality of sin, you have come to God for the wrong reasons and under the wrong pretenses. God commands you to come to him because he demands you bow your knee to him and submit. He is not asking simply that you join him. He is asking that you surrender to him. God is saying, if you draw near to me in submission, I will draw near to you. If you humble yourself, I will lift you up. We come to God not because he thinks we're great, which he does in some sense, obviously. We come to God because he is God. This week, let me challenge you, when you have a choice between good and bad, to choose the good. And let me challenge you also, when you have a choice between good and better, to choose the better, to draw near to God. So maybe when you wake up in the morning, instead of going right for a bowl of cereal, maybe you take a few minutes to pray first. Nothing wrong with cereal. Maybe instead of watching an hour of TV at night before you go to bed, you could read your Bible for an hour. Why? Because God is God. And we say we surrender to Him. Let's pray. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him. In His presence daily live. Lord God, if there is someone here today, believer or not yet believer, who is saying in their hearts, I want to surrender and submit to the God of the universe. Lord, I pray that You would speak to their hearts in the quiet of this room. That You would whisper in their ears that You say all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That You would mention to them in their hearts that the only reason why they feel this is because You're drawing them, that You love them and You want them to bow the knee and to accept Your sovereignty. Lord, thank You that You are gracious in our failings, because we fail so often. Thank You for forgiving us for all the times we take a hands-off approach to our walk with You. Choosing rather to be comfortable, choosing rather to have the passing pleasures of sin than to have You. Thank You, Lord, that You forgive us and You open Your arms up to us. I pray if there's someone here today that needs to settle that with You, they need to say, God, You drive, You take the keys. I pray that by Your grace that would occur in their lives. Pray that You would protect them from distraction, protect them from sin. Lord God, we thank You for this time, and I pray that You would, by Your grace, use us in Chelsea so that all would bow down to You. In Jesus' name.